All right. Good to see everybody. Very much glad you are here. We're going to be at the end of the Bible today. So you want to turn to Revelation 22. Go all the way to the end. If you have a study Bible or something, there's probably a bunch of notes or commentary or concordance or something at the end. Go back till you get the actual Bible. Revelation 22. We're going to read the first five verses. As always, listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. This morning you've brought us to another wonderful passage. Lord, as we come to your word and as we are at the end of this amazing book of Revelation, we pray that you would give us a longing of heaven, that as we see what John saw, like the trailer before a great film, our hearts would yearn with anticipation, and our imagination would be awakened, and that we would run headlong into the future, gloriously awaiting the heaven that you have prepared for us. Overwhelm us as you overwhelmed John. Remind us of what this is all about. Lord, it's our prayer that we would see Jesus and love him and stick close to him as our great God and King, and it is our prayer that one day by grace, we would see you face to face. And until that day, speak through the Apostle John. By the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, anticipation is part of life. It can build hope on one end and paralyze us on the other. Joy, enthusiasm, and encouragement mark anticipation, but so does disillusionment and anxiety and fear. Whatever it is that one anticipates will fuel either hope or fear. Anticipation excites the emotions and drives the mind, but it can also plunge the emotions to great depths and stifle action. We run the whole gamut with anticipation. There's a big difference between anticipating gallbladder surgery and anticipating a trip to the beach. Surgery or the beach? I'll take beach. Anticipating a funeral brings far different emotions than does anticipating a wedding. And yet we live by anticipation, whether it's for better or worse. Students anticipate the opening of school doors in the morning. Parents anticipate the changing of routines from the slow pace of summer to the fast pace of fall. College students anticipate leaving home and meeting new friends. Senior students anticipate graduation. Senior adults anticipate retirement. A strained employee anticipates Friday's deliverance from a bad week. And a criminal may anticipate both escape and arrest. An addict or alcoholic might anticipate stopping his destructive habit as well as anticipating her next indulgence. So what does anticipation have to do with your life as a follower of Christ? Well, suppose you lived under the constant scrutiny of a government opposed to your faith in Christ. Suppose you were watched day and night. I have this one. Am I working now? Okay, good. Suppose you were watched day and night. Every word and deed in which you engaged was sifted through to find something to incriminate you. Suppose you were Mohammed Ahmed Hagezi. You were raised Muslim, but after hearing the gospel, you trusted Christ and became a disciple. You lived in Egypt, where the law makes no allowance for a Muslim to change his religion. Your attorney, who was to represent you before the authorities in order for you to officially change your religious status, quit. The death threats against him for representing you became too much. Everywhere you turn, family, friends, those in the community that know your face, everyone you know might turn you over to the authorities, who will arrest you, torture you, and quite possibly kill you. So you go into hiding. How far can you run? Who will take you in? Who can you trust? How long will it last? Mohammed Ahmed Hagezi converted in 1998. He applied to have his conversion officially recognized by the Egyptian government in 2007, and that was denied, and he went into hiding. The authorities found and arrested him in 2013, and he was released in 2016 after abandoning Christianity. After his release from prison, he declared that he was still a Christian, but was forced under torture to claim that he had converted back to Islam. It is not a make-believe story. It is happening all over the world. The persecution of Christians is greater than it has been in years. China, India, and sub-Sahara Africa. On Friday, the president declared Nigeria to be a country of particular concern. That's actually a legal status. Because in Nigeria alone, there have been an estimated 7,000 Christians killed and 7,800 kidnapped, with 1,200 churches burned since January. Since 2009, there have been over 18,000 churches burned and over 100,000 martyrs. 16.2 million Christians across sub-Sahara Africa have been driven out of their homes. The anticipation of these fellow believers will either paralyze them with fear or liberate them to walk with hope, regardless of their circumstances. And something similar can be found in the book of Revelation. We just have to look to the letters to the seven churches to whom the book is written. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus told the Ephesian church that had left its first love to return by anticipating the joys of heaven. Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the persecuted church in Smyrna, the Lord writes about anticipating a pain-free eternity. Revelation 2:11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The church at Pergamum, where the faithful Antipas has been martyred, yet had put up with idolatrous teaching, Jesus told the overcomers to anticipate being fed heavenly manna. Revelation 2:17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the Thyatira church, beleaguered by immorality and false teaching, he declared that the overcomers could anticipate having amazing authority. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Overcomers in the Sardis church could anticipate being clothed in white garments and having their names in the book of life. Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the suffering church in Philadelphia, the Lord tells them to anticipate eternal security. Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The Laodicean church faced lukewarmness, but the overcomers were told to anticipate sitting down with Christ at his throne. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The anticipation of Christ's redemptive provisions for eternity became the source of encouragement to live as overcomers, as one who conquers. Now, we learned something vitally important from both the letters to the seven churches and how it all comes together in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. We are supposed to find regular encouragement to live as overcomers by anticipating the New Jerusalem and all that it promises. If our hope is bound by the constraints of geography or personality or time, then ultimately we will face despair. But if our hope, our anticipation, rests upon all that Jesus has secured through his redemptive work, then we'll find courage and encouragement to persevere as faithful disciples of Christ. So how does this teaching concerning the New Jerusalem help present-day believers to live as overcomers? Let's consider this in two parts. Excuse me. First, we'll look at the scene explaining how we're to see the New Jerusalem. And second, we'll look at how we're to live in the New Jerusalem. So the first thing we see is a picture of life in the New Jerusalem, how to see that, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. John's description of the New Jerusalem actually begins a chapter earlier in Revelation 21, where he writes, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Then here's an angel telling him to come, and he would show him, verse 21:9, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then from the vantage point of a high mountain, he saw not what you might expect as a bride, but rather, verses 10 and 11, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. He describes this using metaphorical language to explain its glory, beauty, holiness, completeness, and eternal security. It is both a bride, it's the community of the redeemed, and a city, excuse me, the dwelling place of the redeemed. And we're told it has the throne of God and the Lamb in its midst. Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. I don't know what's wrong. It has no need for sun or moon or lamp, because the glory of God and the Lamb are the light. And then we read, by its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. So everything that's good, that's honorable, that's God-pleasing from every culture and every nationality will be included in the recreated heavens and earth. The new Jerusalem includes the best from every age in the original creation. It's now reordered by the full application of the redemptive work of Christ
so that every trace of sin is purged. It's a place of endless days where the darkness of night never enters, nor are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the chapter division starting in chapter 22 kind of blurs this continued description of the city. It runs all the way from 21:9 all the way to 22:5. John is trying to describe eternal things, so wondrous, so perfect, so holy, that only the most imaginative human language can approach what he saw with some basic level of understanding. He's already described the city as a perfect cube, 12,000 stadia long, wide, and high, or to use literal ideas, a city that is approximately 1,500 miles in length, width, and height. Try to picture that. We tend to think two-dimensionally. If it's just length and width, we're talking the United States east of the Mississippi, but we're also talking height. Now, his intention is not to be literal, but to explain something of such grandeur that only this kind of imaginative language can picture for the heart what the mind can't grasp. So he continues by detailing the New Jerusalem for us. He tells us it's a place of abundant satisfaction. Most of the Apostle John's life was spent living in a city. It was spent in an arid climate. It was spent in desert. And the clearest statement of an abundantly satisfying life would be found in a river. And that's what we get in verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. He tells us something of the purity of this water. He says it's bright as crystal. It's not tainted by pollution or chemical runoffs or debris. It has the appearance of something so pure and brilliant that it's always inviting. And his intention is for us to understand that this is the water of life that comes from God. Now, this is a biblical theme. The psalmist pictures it for us, Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that he alone could give her living water. In John chapter 4, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He told those that were hearing him at the climax of the Feast of Booths that believing in him would cause rivers of living water to flow from their heart. John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The abundant water of life is anticipated by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 14, on that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. However, the primary picture that John is summarizing is of Ezekiel's temple vision. In his vision in Ezekiel 47, he saw, and much of Revelation is based on Daniel and Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 47, he saw water begin to flow from the temple, first as a trickle, but the farther it flowed, the deeper it grew until it was filled with life. It even brings life to the Dead Sea. Wherever the water flows, it provides life because it's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's the primary thrust of this picture. Because God's on the throne, the New Jerusalem will never fail in maintaining abundant life for all its residents. John adds three more pictures to help reinforce this idea of abundant satisfaction in the New Jerusalem. In verse 2, he says, through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. The tree of life appears at the beginning and end of the Bible. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were barred from the Garden of Eden because they might eat of the tree of life. Cherubim with a flaming sword guarded the tree of life. We don't know all that was involved with that tree, but its properties are sustaining, overcoming even the destructive effects of sin. And while Adam and Eve were barred from the tree, the residents of the New Jerusalem are welcomed to it. Now we have the indication of a singular tree in multiple locations. It says it's on either side of the river. It suggests not one tree, but one root with a forest of trees lining the streets of New Jerusalem. Again, it's a picture of abundance. John tells us the tree with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. He resorts to using the calendar in a realm where there's no need for an Apple Watch or Google Calendar or even Microsoft Outlook. As a relatively new user of Microsoft Outlook, I am persuaded that it will be a common download in hell. How else can John explain such abundance, never ceasing to produce abundant satisfaction without resorting to language that we can grasp? Then we read, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Well, he already told us that he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Since there's no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain, all of that having passed away, why is there need for healing leaves? One commentator offers an explanation that due to John's imagery belonging to the present age, the healing leaves indicate the complete absence of physical and spiritual want. The life to come will be a life of abundance and perfection. Back in Revelation 11, we read about the street where the bodies of the two witnesses lay in the midst of the great city of the world. It said, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. However, in the New Jerusalem, there is a street untouched by sin, where life flows from the throne of God, and where on either side eternal food satisfies every desire. Security is never threatened on that holy street where the redeemed walk in the light of God's glory. That's what we'll see there. And that should have a profound effect on how we live there. So let's look at the effects of life in the New Jerusalem, verses 3 to 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I'm not sure that our generation has had a lot of solid biblical thought about the New Jerusalem, the new heaven, new earth. It's not talked about as much as it was in past generations. It's perhaps glamorized at times or morphed into some kind of movie set in the imagination. Thought of a great recreation center or a place where you can laze away the days of eternity. I've been convicted I have not thought enough or preached enough on the subject of living in light of eternity. So how should this knowledge of Revelation, how should this knowledge of the new heavens and new earth, how does that affect how we live right here and right now? Here's the great motivation in Revelation. It begins with the unfolding of the Lamb of God and the sufficiency of his death and culminates in the grand application of that redemptive work in heaven. Everything, start to finish, is affected by it. The unbelieving are judged. Corruption, destructiveness, hatred, every effect of sin is removed. The whole cosmos is renewed and reestablished as a display of the glory of God. It's a lot to think about. So what's heaven like? Or to ask the same question a different angle, what's it like in the New Jerusalem? Scripture constantly contrasts the world of men and the rule of God. From start to finish, that contrast is there, light and darkness. Jealous and angry Cain killed his righteous brother Abel. Noah lived as a righteous man in the midst of a world in rebellion against God. The Lord chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, separating him from idolatry, delivering him from the world. Sodom and Gomorrah perished because of their great sin, while God delivered Lot. Daniel and his friends didn't defile themselves with the Babylonian king's food, but lived distinctly from them as God's children. But Abel, Noah, Abraham, Lot, and Daniel still sinned, and they still lived in a sinful world. Now, John puts that precisely two ways here, so it captures the entire atmosphere of this holy place. He says, no longer will there be anything accursed, and night will be no more. So in repetitive fashion, John has already used that same phrase to alert us to this distinctly different atmosphere of heaven. Back in Revelation 21:4, we read, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Why will these things be no more? Why will these things that are the effects of sin pass away? And the answer lies in the cross of Christ. Death, mourning, crying, pain, curse, and night, as a metaphor for spiritual darkness, all met their match at the cross. Those wretched fruits of the fall are borne by the incarnate Christ. Jesus, as the Son of God, took them out of the way by his death. Summed up by the word curse, a term that means something that's accursed by God. And the cross severed its head and crushed it in defeat. Think about that. There will no longer be any curse. You listen to the nightly news or read the online news, and then think about that statement. There will no longer be any curse. Although we live in this present evil age, we have a divine promise that the day will come when every taint and trace of sin's effects in this world will be gone. And gone forever. Second thing we need to know about living in the New Jerusalem is it's not about us, but about the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's about his presence in our midst. It says the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. That's what makes it heaven. Remember how sad and broken the disciples were when Jesus died on the cross? They didn't yet understand the necessity for his death and the reality of his resurrection. They just sorrowed and suffered because Christ was no longer with them. But what joy overwhelmed them when news came of his resurrection. Again, they saw him. They touched him. They listened to him. They stared at him. So amazing was all this that John opened his first epistle with these words, 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. First thing he writes, he looks back on that time when the Son of God walked with them. The Apostle Peter humbly yet buoyantly writes 2 Peter 1, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the Apostle Paul related the gospel to the Corinthians. He told them of Christ appearing to them. 1 Corinthians 15:5 through 8. We talked about this in the teen Sunday school class this morning. It says that Christ appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Each of these men were overwhelmed by seeing, touching, and hearing Jesus briefly here on earth. And John is telling us that these amazing experiences pale in comparison to the eternity of his throne in the midst of the New Jerusalem, with no darkness to hide his presence and no curse to separate us from him. And finally, what we need to know about living in the New Jerusalem is it will be full of his people. How do you describe those redeemed by Christ, gathered around his throne for eternity. Well, first their servants, end of verse 3, and his servants will worship him. A servant is a willing subject to his master. No one will be in heaven who doesn't want to be there. The verb will worship translates a term that was used for the service of worship, why we call it a worship service, particularly the kind of service related to worship in the temple. So it's not just praise, includes that. It's that all the redeemed will be engaged in doing those things which bring glory and honor to the Lord. All of it, all the time, will be an act of worship. We get a hint of that in Romans 12. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's the same word that John uses. When the Lord God put Adam in the garden to cultivate and keep it, the charge was more than just assigning him farming duties. Through his gardening, Adam expressed glory to God, even worshiping him through obediently tending the garden. The redeemed multitude in the New Jerusalem will do no less. Second, we're told that his servants will see his face, verse 4. What the righteous Moses could not do on earth, what Elijah could not do on the mountain, saints will do for eternity. They will see his face. Dr. Dennis Johnson put it clearly in his commentary, Triumph of the Lamb. He's a PCA guy, taught at Westminster West in California. He's retired now. Wonderful guy. He says, seeing his face is a deadly danger to us now because we're defiled by sin. But then all our shame and guilt will be a thing of the past as we stand before him beautiful in the robe of righteousness that he has given us. That's fantastic news to all of our brothers and sisters suffering under the weight of oppression and persecution across the globe. They will see his face, and one look will erase all the pain. Third, the intimacy of our relationship with the Lord is expressed by the phrase, his name will be on their foreheads. In contrast to those who have the mark of the beast on their foreheads, the redeemed will be forever marked by the character of the Redeemer. The name embodies the character of the person. His name on our foreheads implies the firm stamp of his holiness will never be diminished in his people. You're sinful now. You're worse than you think. And so am I. But not there. There will really be, finally be, holy. Fourth, there's no need for light, verse 5. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. The redeemed will always live in the light of God's glory. That implies both purity and knowledge without anything being held back. And we read they will reign forever and ever. John doesn't fill in any of the details on this reign. The great emphasis here is on the intimate communion between the redeemed and the Redeemer. It means we're going to be sort of corporately swept up in his eternal reign. There's no division between the king and his servants. But before we finish, notice that the scene here, described by the Apostle John, reminds us of the essential features of the Garden of Eden. There, the tree of life and the river of life flowed out of Eden. That which we lost in the garden is regained in the heavenly city because of the saving, redeeming work of the Lamb who triumphs over all of his enemies. This is where the story of redemption inevitably leads to a new Eden, an Eden which far surpasses the glory of the garden in Genesis 2 and 3. In the new Eden, the new Jerusalem will not only drink freely from the river of life, but will eat from the tree of life, the same tree which Adam was barred from after the fall. The curse will be gone, and we will fulfill that end for which we were created. We'll be safe, secure, satisfied, and we'll see the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." If it's true that our hope, our anticipation, rests upon all that Jesus has secured through his redemptive work, then we will find today the courage and encouragement to persevere as faithful followers of Christ. We're supposed to find regular encouragement in these pages to live as overcomers by anticipating the New Jerusalem and all that it promises. At some point, every one of us here in this room is going to pass away if the Lord doesn't come back. And we don't have funerals simply to bring closure. We don't have memorial services simply to help with grief management. We embrace those final services as an opportunity for the church to act out one more time the great and hopeful drama of how the Christian life moves from baptism to resurrection, from death to life, both spiritually and physically. And as we send them to God, we accompany them with prayer and with music. You know, someday there's going to be a final celebration, that once we get to heaven party, the eternal communion, the Bible calls it the wedding feast of the Lamb. And assuming that we don't all die at the same time, I was wondering how we're going to find each other when we get there. So I thought we need to designate a meeting place when we get to the heavenly city. And you need to see this picture in your mind. Revelation says there is a river as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river is the tree of life. You get that mental image? Jesus is sitting on the throne. This great tree-lined river crashing down from his throne. Vast throngs of people from every part of the world celebrating. I can't wait. But I want to make sure my friends and family know where to find me. Where are we going to meet? So here's the plan. We're all going to meet at the seventh tree on the right side of the river facing the throne. Be sure it's the right side of the river as you face the throne. Count seven trees back. You know, I was concerned our spot might already be taken. You know, what if like Daniel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah has reserved our tree? The only thing I can think of is they're just going to have to share the space, because we're going to be right next to that tree in the heavenly city. Seventh tree on the right. If you know Christ, can you find just a few moments today to reflect on what you're looking forward to in that heavenly city? Who are you looking forward to seeing? You know, the first funeral I did here at Potomac Hills was for Phyllis Jordy. And February 10th, 2010. Think about it. I was the pastor here for 13 years before we had our first funeral. You remember? This is the hard part. Then came Dr. Bonnie Libby. November 2012, and that one rocked us as a congregation. And Bonnie was soon followed by Tom and Roseanne Kinneman in 2013, and the big shock came in 2016 when we lost ruling elder Rick Behrens. And then right before COVID, we lost Doug White, Jerry German in 2022, and Iris Dillard in 2024. These are the services and devotionals that I led here at Potomac Hills. We lost many others: Beth, Margaret, George, Cheryl, Scott, Stuart, a younger Doug, John, and Gail. As I told you back in September, we've been through a lot together. And they were some rough seasons that frequently brought us back to this tradition, remembering the seventh tree on the right. That tradition comes from this sermon, originally preached in August of 2010. This is how we're going to find each other when we get to heaven and together celebrate the wedding feast of the Lamb. We've designated a meeting place when we get to the heavenly city. We're going to be next to that tree, the seventh tree on the right. Now, some of you know, whenever one of our members passes away, and the announcement is posted, email, on Realm, social media, there's always a number of comments. And in our church, you'll see and hear this one phrase over and over again. It's sort of insider language. The seventh tree on the right. It has become a tradition of hope for us. Now, a number of you don't know the people I mentioned. You've never met them. They were gone before you arrived. But wouldn't it be cool if the first time you shook hands with them was at the heavenly city before the throne of the Lord Jesus? And through faith in Christ, you can be there at this great celebration of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Picture the scene. You arrive. You're looking around. You're counting trees. And you find the seventh one. And so you walk towards it. Rick, I can't even see the page. Rick will be waiting for you. He'll be standing next to Tom and Roseanne and Doug and John and Stuart. My guess is Bonnie will be laughing. And she'll have, I'm sure, a great, huge smile. As she did at the end of every service that she was here, sitting right over there next to Matt. That's where she sat. Jerry will walk up right before you get there, and he's going to shake your hand and look you in the eye and say, "You done good, kid." Because that's what he said to me every Sunday after a sermon. Please come by. I would love for you to meet my friends at the great celebration of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Don't forget the directions. We want you to come to the party. So we'll be at the seventh tree on the right, facing the throne. Remember that. I'll see you there. You need to pray. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing Jesus to us. Jesus, thank you that you lived without sin on this earth. Thank you that you died on the cross, taking our place, paying the penalty for our sin. Thank you that you rose again from the dead. Thank you that you're coming again. And thank you that by grace you forgive all our sins and you empower us to walk away from our sins as we walk with you. Thank you that the final word of the Bible is not death or condemnation or evil or Satan, but it is in fact grace. We love you for your grace. We thank you for your grace. I pray for those who are here, Lord, that they would cling to your grace. Please take our prayers as incense into your presence. Take our songs, harmonize them with the angels. Prepare our hearts for that place to which we are going. We look forward to it coming down out of heaven. We long for your coming. And we look forward to worshiping you, all of us together, at the seventh tree on the right. In the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, help us to know and believe that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.